And just yet, do keep your Bibles open at Ephesians 5. As Chris said, we're nearing the end of this series in Ephesians, just one more week after this one. And we've sort of been looking at it as our place in God's story. So as we near the end of our time in Ephesians, it's good just to get our bearings again of where we've got to in this letter. So sort of Ephesians, the story so far. You can sort of divide Ephesians reasonably neatly into two halves. So the first half is chapters 1 to 3, and that's sort of Paul's big picture description of the church, about the central place it occupies in God's great story of salvation. So that's summarized in those verses in chapter 3. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. So God wants to display his wisdom, his character, through the church. And then chapters 4 to 6 sort of zooms in a bit from that big picture to read what it looks like for the local church to be God's new humanity in this world. So 4 verse 1, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And over the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at what that life looks like in chapters 4 and 5. And the verses we've just had read to us zooms in now on the closest relationships we can have with one another, how we live for Christ in our marriages, in our families, and in our workplace. You see, Paul wants us to see in the second half of Ephesians, in our relationships as Christians, we are displaying the character of God to the world. Now, I've heard it said sometimes that when people who are exploring Christianity, they're maybe trying to see if Christianity is true, is right, and they come face to face with injustice in church history or hypocrisy among Christians. I've heard it said the advice to give them at that point is, well, don't look at Christians. Don't look at the church. Look at Jesus. Look to him. He is the one who will not let you down. There is injustice, hypocrisy among Christians, but look at Jesus. And in one sense, that is completely right. That's what we need to do when we're coming to explore the faith. We're looking at Jesus. We need to lift people's eyes away from Christians and on to Christ. But in another way, that advice actually goes against some of the thrust of the New Testament. That actually, it's a lot more challenging to Christians in the New Testament. The New Testament believes that actually if we want to see Jesus, if we want to see what he is like, then we look at Christians. We look at the church. So again, that Ephesians chapter 3 bit, the church displays God's wisdom in the world. Or John 13, 34 to 35, Jesus' words to his disciples, a new command I give you, love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, follow my example, he says to the Corinthians, as I follow the example of Christ. See, there's clearly a sense in the New Testament that people are to look at the church, to look at Christians, to see something of Christ. We can't just say, don't look at us, look at Jesus, because people are going to see Jesus through us, through the everyday relationships that we live out. So in Ephesians, Paul is not just interested in a faith that works when we're gathered together at particular times in the week. No, if the gospel is real, Paul believes that it's a faith that works in the real world, the world where marriages often can struggle, the world where children disobey their parents and parents exasperate their children, the world of work, of the daily grind of life. See, there's no sacred secular division in Paul's thinking. See, if Jesus is Lord, Paul believes, he's Lord over every aspect of our lives. So back in chapter 2, verse 10, if you want to flick back to that, Paul tells us that as God's church, we are God's handiwork, he says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And those good works have to take place in the real world where we live our lives. We need to view all our relationships in the light of God's grace to us in Christ. There's a statement that's often quoted from a Dutch church leader and politician called Abraham Kuyper, I think. But he says this really challenging word. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, mine. That goes for marriage, it goes for family, it goes for our work. Jesus is Lord over every aspect of life. And one thing I want us to see as we begin looking at chapters 5 and 6 here is actually just how diverse these verses tell us the church in Ephesus was. See what it's made up of. It's made up of men and women, young and old, slave and free. And you see, these are groups in the first century world that did not mix together. Again, first century slave owners did not hang out with first century slaves until they came to faith in Christ. Actually, this is teaching saying that there are slaves and masters together in the church in Ephesus, living alongside each other. See, Paul's reminding us again here, as he has throughout this letter, God's new humanity in Christ is gloriously diverse. Jesus calls people from every background, every walk of life, to faith in him. And we're to live out our faith in Jesus alongside one another. And the same has got to be true of our life here at Avenue. We come from different backgrounds. We've got different gifts, different passions, different struggles, different jobs, different accents. But actually, we are united in Christ. And we are to live out our relationships together in the light of what he has done in bringing us together and making us his people. In chapter 6, verse 9 reminds us there is no favoritism with Jesus. So there should be no favoritism with us. See, God's people are diverse, and we need to respect that and love and serve one another. Put one another's interests ahead of our own, as Paul has reminded us. Now, there is so much we could say from this bit of Ephesians about Christian family life, about Christians in the workplace, but we're actually going to spend the rest of our time together looking specifically at what Paul says about marriage in the second half of chapter 5 here. And I want to focus on Paul's teaching on marriage for basically three reasons. The first is Paul spends most of his time here, so that's kind of an excuse for us to do the same. Secondly, we're going to see in a moment that marriage, Paul uses as another one of his great pictures about what it means to be the church, what it means to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's another reason to look at that. The third reason I want us to spend most of our time looking at Paul's teaching on marriage is because I'm convinced that in the Western world today, marriage is under a huge attack among Christians in our world. And that attack is coming from the devil. And we need to be clear on that. See, next week in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul reminds his readers that when you live for Jesus, you're living in the middle of a war zone. I'm going to flick over to chapter 6, verse 11. Paul writing here again, he says, put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul reminds his readers, you're in a war when you're living for Jesus. You have an enemy who is committed to destroying you. And I'm convinced that one of the major battlefields in that war today for Christians is marriage, is Christian marriage. You see, when Christian marriages are unhappy, when husbands and wives refuse to relate to one another in the light of the gospel of Jesus, when Christian marriages break down, whether due to lovelessness or recklessness or unfaithfulness, actually the enemies of God win a small victory and the church suffers as a result of that. See, this is serious teaching Paul's giving us. See, sadly, one of the recurring themes in my pastoral ministry of the last few years has been seeing Christian marriages in difficulty, even Christian marriages breaking down. Just last year, I heard that the first of my Christian friends from uni had gotten divorced from his Christian wife. See, we need to see from Ephesians 5 here, Christian marriage is intended to point people, believers and unbelievers, to Jesus and his deep and faithful love for his people. And as a result, Christian marriage is under attack from Jesus' enemies. And if we ignore that fact, we're just opening ourselves up to that attack. We're making ourselves vulnerable. We're falling victim to pride. See, we need to listen to what Paul says here in Ephesians 5 and pray that the marriages here at Avenue would honor Christ, would reflect Christ's character. We actually need to fight for Christian marriage, whether we are married or not. If we are married, we need to fight and pray that we would actually love one another. We would listen to what Paul says here in Ephesians 5. If we're not married, we need to be praying for those married among us, that they would reflect Christ's character in their marriages. And as I say all that, we always need to remember that this teaching in Ephesians 5, challenging as it is, comes from the God of grace. We need to remember the character of God and the character of the gospel, even as we're challenged here, that actually we all have seen marriages turn sour, whether those are friends, family, parents, our own. And we need to see that God is a God of forgiveness if we come to him and humble ourselves before him. But we also need to hear the challenge of these verses in Ephesians 5. He doesn't tell us this to load us with guilt or condemn us, but his desire is to show God's character so that we'll go to him and ask him to change us and change our hearts. So we're going to look at Ephesians 5 now, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And when we look at these verses together, I think one of the biggest challenges for us is actually trying to recognize how much our views about marriage are shaped by the culture around us more than they are by the Word of God. And you see, when it comes to marriage in particular, our culture is really confused about it. So marriage, it is both idealized on the one hand, and it is treated with enormous cynicism on the other. So we see the idealization of marriage in so many places. We see it in romantic comedies and novels where the happy ending is so often a wedding. Again, the front cover of magazines like Hello and OK are usually awash with sort of lavish celebrity weddings. The idealization of that. Or just witness the excitement about the royal wedding coming up in a few months' time. You, William and Kate, the worship of Kate has begun already. There's this idealization of marriage in our culture. But at the same time, running alongside it, there is deep cynicism about it. Again, the recent success of a program like My Big Fat Gypsy Wedding, I don't know if anyone saw that. It's not about celebrating marriage as such, it's about a wedding as a freak show. It kind of feeds into our cynicism about marriage. Or again, we're never surprised when the same celebrity couples who get married 1 month, a few months down the line, are separating. We have this idealization, but also this cynicism. And that comes into the church very easily. See, some Christians do worship marriage as if it will solve all their problems, usually when they're single. And maybe very idealistic. But nonetheless, there is a worship of marriage on the one hand. But then on the other, people can grow very bitter and cynical about it. Either because they themselves have not found a marriage partner, or because the marriage they are in is not what they hoped it would be. And it's into that background that Ephesians 5 speaks to us, trying to show us what God says about marriage, which is neither to idealize it nor to be cynical about it. See, first of all, what Paul wants us to see here is that marriage is rooted in mutual submission. That was countercultural in the first century and is countercultural today. Verse 21 sort of acts as an introduction to this whole section. Let me read that for us again. Paul writes, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, in the original Greek, apparently verses 18 to 21 are all one sentence. So beginning with Paul's exhortation to be filled with the Spirit, verse 18. So according to Paul, Spirit-filled Christians are people whose lives are characterized by a number of things. They're characterized by singing verse 19. That is really key to being a Spirit-filled Christian. They're characterized by thanksgiving, verse 20, and they're characterized by mutual submission, verse 21. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, Paul says. And that's actually completely in keeping with the character of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. The Holy Spirit never seeks his own glory. He always turns people away from himself and focuses the attention on the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit, he's a powerful example to us of humility and submission. So if we're filled with the Spirit, we will submit to one another. So verse 21 reminds us here that in Christian marriage, each partner gives up their rights out of reverence for Christ. We don't enter marriage to see what we can get out of it. Instead, we need to be prepared to surrender our rights for the other person, just as Jesus surrendered his rights for us at the cross. And again, we need to hear that. As a single man, I was once an usher at a friend's wedding, and it was a fantastic day, a real day of celebration. And I was standing at the back watching my friend getting married to another friend, and I just thought, oh, it'd be great to be married. I just felt. To be married, I'll just have someone who's always there for me. I'll come home to them. They might cook and clean for me. They'll laugh at my jokes because they're obliged to. Marriage is great. And I was seeing marriage as sort of something that would improve my own quality of life. I was a true romantic. But actually, the sermon that day was on this passage, Ephesians 5. And verse 25 stood out for me. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Suddenly, I was struck. Marriage is not all about me, about someone caring for me, someone laughing at my jokes. It's actually about submitting to one another, serving the other person, just as Christ surrendered his rights to save us. Marriage is about mutual submission, Paul tells us. But then Paul goes on to say that alongside the husband and wife submitting to one another, they also have different roles in marriage. So marriage is sustained as each partner plays their part. So if you look down again at verse 21, there's this command to submit. And then verse 22, there's a similar command to submit. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. So we might be expecting another command to submit in verse 25, directed at husbands. But we actually don't get it. What we do get is a command for husbands to love their wives. Now, we've already seen, Paul's made it clear in verse 21, husbands and wives are to submit to one another, just as they're to submit to one another in the wider church family. And again, the fact that only husbands are commanded to love doesn't mean that wives don't love, because the church's submission to Christ is based on love for Christ. So the wife's submission to the husband is also based on love. But we need to see that husbands and wives receive different commands here to reflect their different roles in marriage. And those different roles are meant to reflect great and profound truths about Christ's relationship to his church. So first of all, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So the model for submission Paul gives to wives here is the church. And you need to remember, that is the same church Paul has spent this whole letter showing just how precious and valuable it is in God's sight. So you see, the call to submit to wives here in no way entails a loss of value or worth for the wife. Instead, the church, knowing how deeply valued it is by Christ, chooses to submit to him. And similarly, the wife follows in the church's footsteps in choosing to submit to her husband as to the Lord, as an act of worship to Christ. Now, we need to be clear here, if we're not, that wives submitting to their husbands is not easy. And it does not come naturally. See, ever since the fall of humanity, recorded in Genesis 3, part of God's curse on humanity for our sin is that he says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, Genesis 3:16. The idea there is your desire will be to control your husband, to lord it over him, to manipulate him. Again, some wives can go about that very publicly, very openly. They can publicly belittle their husband, make fun of him in front of other people. Other wives do it very quietly, very subtly, maybe playing mind games with their husband to get them to do what they want. You see, ever since the fall, submission for any human being is almost impossible in and of ourselves. No human being can submit to another without the work of God's Holy Spirit in them. See, for a local church to submit to Christ, we need to keep going to God again and again, asking Him to forgive us our pride and fill us with His Spirit that we would submit to Christ. And similarly, for a wife to submit to her husband, she needs to keep going to God, asking Him to forgive her her pride, to fill her with His Spirit, to teach her what true submission is. This does not come naturally. A wife cannot submit to her husband without the power of God enabling her to do so. But Paul's clear here, that submission is an act of worship to Christ. Now, what that submission looks like in practice differs widely from marriage to marriage. And if we try and have sort of a one-size-fits-all approach when it comes to that, we're just going to cause great harm and confusion to people. See, as with everywhere else in Scripture, what God is concerned with here is the heart. What is your heart saying in your relationship? So again, one wife could be the main breadwinner in the family, or she could demonstrate very clearly a greater spiritual maturity than her husband, yet at the same time exhibiting this submissive heart as her worship to Christ. Another wife could look the part. She could look completely submissive. She could say all the right things, but in her heart, she resents, even despises her husband. You see, submission is a matter of the heart here. So I'm not going to give massive tips as to how we submit in marriage. What we need to do is ask ourselves, is my heart submissive to my husband out of worship to Christ, if you're a wife here? What is the state of my heart? If it's not, I need to ask God to forgive me and to enable me to submit out of reverence for the Jesus who submitted Himself and went to the cross. Submission is an attitude of the heart. We need to pray that God's Spirit would help us demonstrate it in our lives together as a church from verse 21, but if you're a wife here in your relationship with your husband. But it does need to be said, Paul's clear on this, your husband is not Christ. Your primary allegiance is to Jesus. And so if your husband is asking you to do things that go against the gospel, you're right to refuse. You must do that. But you see, what Paul says in the following verses, verse 25 and onwards, is that the wife's submission does not happen in isolation from what the husband is meant to be doing. Because the husband's role, Paul tells us, is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And just as submission does not come naturally to any sinful human being, neither does this sacrificial love Paul calls husbands to. Again, back to Genesis 3 for a moment, and God's curse on humanity. That same verse that promised that because of our sin, wives will always seek to gain control of their husbands also says that in a fallen world, husbands will rule over their wives. Genesis 3:16. And that is not a reference to loving headship, but to selfish domination on the part of a husband. And we need to see how much Paul rejects that in these verses. See, amazingly, nowhere in the Bible is a husband told, exercise your headship. Nowhere in the Bible is a husband told, make your wife submit. Instead, what a husband is told is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. A husband's job is not to make his wife submit. It is to love his wife. And the standard of love, Paul urges us to, is enormous, is the vastest it could be. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I hope we can see here that this call to love should drive husbands to their knees, to pray to God for his help to love them sacrificially. See, Paul tells us here, husbands should be utterly committed to the total well-being of their wives, in particular, their spiritual health. So if you're a husband here today, are you sacrificing yourself for your wife? Are you committed to her? When you spend time together, are the things you're doing things you want to do? Or are you sacrificially serving her? Again, there is no one size fits all on this, but the question is it sacrificial, my love? Or do I just love when it feels right, when it feels lovely to me? See, sacrificial love can hurt sometimes, but that is the standard of love Paul calls us to here. And when we come to the end of that and you look and you go, why does the Bible insist on giving impossible commands that no one can obey? Well, that's because the Bible wants us to see how badly we need God's grace and God's Spirit. If you look back to Ephesians 4 and 5, there has been full of impossible commands for Christians to obey. Ephesians 4, verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. 4, verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. 4, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Those are impossible for us to obey in and of ourselves. We need God to help us by His grace, by His Spirit. Because Paul reminds us here, God's purpose when He calls us is to make us like Christ. And that will only happen as we pray to God to change our hearts and transform our relationships. So this is full of impossible commands for the husband and wife, but commands that drive us to prayer and drive us to Jesus. Because again, we've seen throughout this series, this is Paul's great letter on the church. And Paul cannot even discuss marriage without continually breaking in to talk about Jesus' relationship with his church. Because Paul is convinced why he values marriage so highly is because marriage is a model of Christ and the church. And that is something we cannot say too often in our life together. See, marriage is not just a human institution that we can be cynical about. Verse 31 of chapter 5, Paul refers back to Genesis 2. He reminds us marriage was created by God. It's his idea, not ours. And more than that, in verse 32, he delivers an astonishing statement. He says that all of us, whether married or single, we are all married to Christ. See, Paul's got things to say to husbands and wives here, but he's got things to say to all of us because we are all married to Christ, whether single or married, whether widowed or divorced. We are in a marriage right now, whether we know it or not, and our husband is Jesus. So if you're married here this morning, your earthly marriage, it only lasts this lifetime. But your marriage to Christ lasts for eternity. And if you're single here this morning, your singleness is temporary because your marriage to Christ will be consummated when he returns. See, Paul's clear in his commands here. The very best human marriage is just a pale reflection of Christ's deep and faithful and submissive love for his people. Just as God made man in his image, God made earthly marriage in the image of his eternal marriage to his people. So Paul keeps breaking in to describe that. Verse 23, he says, Jesus is our Savior, therefore we submit to him. Verse 27, Jesus is committed to making us holy, to present us to himself as his bride, a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Again, if we reflect on how we have failed in these relationships dealt with here, whether that is in marriage, whether that's in general male-female relationships, whether it's in family, we need to see that Jesus' purpose for us is to make us holy and blameless. Jesus is going to wash us clean one day. We are already clean in his sight, even as we struggle with sin, but his purpose is to present us to himself on the last day as his radiant bride. You see, God has not finished with us yet. He has not finished with you yet. And his purposes are unstoppable to present you to himself holy and blameless. And in the meantime, he feeds and cares for us, verse 29. He sustains us as we live for him. See, if we are Christians here this morning, we are all married to Christ. And we should celebrate that. If we are married here this morning, and we just do not know how to love our spouse, how to submit to one another, we need to look at Christ's love for his church. That is our model, and Christ is able to transform our hearts that we would model his love in our marriages. If we're not married, we should pray that Christian marriage would be honored in this way. We should pray that if we do get married, that we would live up to this in dependence on God's Spirit. But we should also celebrate that actually, whether or not we are single now, whether or not we have a spouse here and now, we have an eternal spouse in Jesus Christ, who is faithful and true and loves us perfectly. See, this is a high view of marriage here in Ephesians 5, and it's a view we need to share in our lives, not only to help marriages among us, but to help us see just how deeply and profoundly Christ loves us. The German reformer Martin Luther reflected on this a lot in his life. As he struggled to believe the gospel at times, as he struggled to believe that God really could forgive him his sin, as he struggled to believe that actually he was loved by God, he would return to verses in the Song of Songs, that amazing Old Testament love poem, and he would apply them to himself and to Christ. And the key verse Martin Luther kept going back to is this one. When he was reminded of his sin, when he was reminded of how far short he fell of the holy God, he would say, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. Christ is my husband. I belong to him, and no sin of mine can drive a wedge between us." We are all married to Christ if we're Christians. So let's worship him in our marriages, and let's long for that day when our marriage to him is consummated. Let's bow our heads together. I'm just going to read from the book of Revelation, describing the future wedding day of God's people with Christ. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Lord Jesus, keep us faithful to you until we see you on that great wedding day. For your glory. Amen.